Now back in Ezekiel chapter 10, there's so much information and detail in chapters of Scripture like this that I think it's good for us to read it over and over again. And we'll always go back and reread it and pick up things that we may have missed before. I do that too, and I try to go through and study and pray over these things, read commentaries from reputable gospel commentators. I find as you read these recent chapters that we've been studying that you can feel like you're reading out of the book of Revelation, because there's so much symbolism. And like the book of Revelation, even gospel commentators will differ over the exact meaning of a particular symbol. And that's okay as long as whatever you think it means doesn't deny the main message. And certainly doesn't deny the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of the disagreement has to do with translation. For example, you look at a symbol like the barrel stone there, verse 9. Some say that shouldn't even be translated that way, but that's not the issue of this, and I don't want you to get bogged down in the details. And I don't want you to miss the main message. And this is what we need to agree on. I've entitled this message, The Greatest Curse of All. Because within this chapter, that's what is stated. And you can see it in verse 18. Look at verse 18. It says, Then the glory of the Lord departed. Right there. That's the greatest curse that God Almighty can put upon a sinful people. The glory of the Lord departed. And by the same token, we can see, hopefully, and rest and be comforted in knowing this, that the greatest blessing of all is the presence of the glory of God in our lives and in our hearts. And that glory of God, as you know, is seen and manifested, magnified, revealed in the glorious person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the main message of this passage. Now, whatever interpretation you may or may not put upon a particular symbol. So that's the message either way. And I want us to look at this, the glory of the Lord departing. Oh, my soul, think about that. Here's a vision, very much like that in the first chapter of Ezekiel, the first vision that the Lord gave him when he was called to be a prophet. There's some differences here. There's a different view, same kind of vision from a different perspective. And this represents the wrath of God against Jerusalem and the departing of the glory of the Lord from the temple. The temple of Jerusalem, the temple of Solomon. I've seen different drawings and renditions of the Temple of Solomon. I kind of think that none of them really do it justice. Must have been really impressive. You know that tabernacle in the wilderness, that wasn't too impressive. You remember it was covered with badger skins. And wasn't too impressive as far as a beautiful building. But, you know, David wanted to build the temple. God wouldn't allow him to do it. We'll go into all the reasons, but he said, no, I'm reserving that for your son Solomon. And it must have been an impressive building. But that tabernacle, which wasn't much to look at on the outside, was just as glorious as that temple, which was impressive to look at on the outside, because the beauty of it was on the inside, in the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, resided. And here we see that glory departing. And I want to tell you something now. It never returned ceremonially or physically to the temple. Not even to the temple they rebuilt under Nehemiah. Didn't return. They didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. See, it's still there now. Here's Ezekiel. He's preaching to them by the river Kebar, which he mentioned several times there. to this remnant, probably around 10,000 Jews with the elders. He's talking to the elders here, the nobles, the leaders. And they're taken up to see this vision, and there's the temple. It's still there, but this is a preliminary. And it's a preliminary to disaster. Because it's on the brink of being destroyed. As we talked about last time, the brink of destruction. Why? Because of the sins of the people. So he starts off in this chapter showing God's righteous, we'll put it this way, fires of judgment scattered over Jerusalem. Look at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, like a dome-like structure. I don't know exactly what this is, but it indicates this, that whatever's coming is coming from God. That's what it means. Whatever's coming. How you see this firmament, whether it's a cloudy sky or a dome or whatever, whatever's coming here is the judgment of God. That's the issue. And he says, above the head of the cherubims. Now these cherubims, the cherubims, they were angelic creatures. And they are symbolic of ministers or servants of the Lord, like the preachers of the gospel going forth, stating out, preaching out the message, doing the work of the Lord. All right? So understand that as we go through this. They'll appear several times, as you heard Terry read. And above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone. Sapphire was a very, very a clear, transparent stone, as far as we know. And like I said, now commentators will disagree on this, what that really should be. It's very hard, very solid, very durable, very precious, very excellent. And the only thing that I can see that it symbolizes, or as far as a message to me and to you, is that it denotes the clear manifestation and revelation of Christ as the judge of the world. In other words, this is not going to be cloudy judgment. You know, in our courts a lot of times, they say, well, you can have reasonable doubt. And if you've got reasonable doubt, you've got to acquit them. There's no reasonable doubt here. This is clear, cloudy judgment. And there's no doubt about this. And this is Christ coming in his work as a judge, in the ministration of his kingly office, the duration of his government, the excellency of it, the purity of it. Our God judges according to truth. And we need to always keep that in mind. That's why we don't dare think about coming before God without our Savior, without Christ. Because the only way he can justify me, a sinner, and be truthful about it, is as I stand washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in his righteousness. There's no other way. That's not just one way that God could have done it and he chose to do it. No, that's the only way. There's no other way of redemption. There's no other way. And he says the sapphire stone as the appearance of the likeness of a throne of judgment. And then he says, in verse 2, and he spake to the man clothed with linen. That's Christ, the King. That's the God-man. The man. Now again, we see the emphasis on his humanity because it is as God-man that Christ redeemed his people from our sins. And it is as God-man that Christ will judge the world. So, when he comes again, he'll come as God-man. God in human flesh. And the first time he came, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself based on sin imputed to him, charged to him. The second time he comes without sin to judge the world and to gather his people unto himself. And it said, he told the cherubim, he says, go in between the wheels. Now you remember the wheels back in chapter 1, the wheels within the wheel. And they symbolize the providence of God. And the emphasis here is that all of the workings here of judgment against Jerusalem and Israel, even the destruction of the temple, is the work of God himself. This is well within the providence of God. This is no afterthought. This is no contingency plan. This is no all shucks, folks. You just didn't get it right. Now look what I got to do. No, this is the way it was from the beginning. This is God, Ephesians 1:11, working all things after the counsel of His own will. Right here. And this is the way it is. God's sovereign will and purpose. He said, go in between the wheels. Work within the confines of God's providence. That's what that means. And that's all we can do. You know, even if we don't submit to that in our minds, that's what we're doing. You can't get away from it. Old Nebuchadnezzar saw that. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And he says, even under the cherub, and fill thine hands with coals of fire. Verse 2 now. Coals of fire from between the cherubims. Now, what is that? Well, that's the coals of fire from the altar that where the sacrifice is brought to the mercy seat. And these coals of fire represent the redemptive work of Christ. Now, you remember when Isaiah in chapter 6 was called to the ministry. And he was brought to be reminded of his own conversion when he says, woe unto me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. And the cherubim there went and got coals of fire. Where did he get them from? He gets them from the altar. That's where they come from, see, in this symbolism. And he touched his lips with it. That represents that he put in the heart and the lips of his servant the gospel. The gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ. But now the coals of fire that come from the altar here between the cherubims, he says, scatter them over the city, and he went in my sight. Now what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the judgment of the people because they stand in opposition to God's way and God's glory in the salvation of sinners through Christ. The cherub, these symbols of God's servant, these messengers preaching the gospel by which men will be judged. You remember, Paul wrote about that in Romans 2. Just look over there real quickly. Romans chapter 2, when he's talking about judgment. In verse 16 of Romans 2. He says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now that doesn't say that he's going to judge the world by the gospel, because not everybody in the world hears the gospel. What does it say? Now look what it says. Read it again. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The men are going to be judged. Men and women are going to be judged as they compare with Christ as he is revealed in the gospel. Now, how is he revealed in the gospel? As the Lord our righteousness. Notice what that means is when you stand at judgment, the only way you're going to pass the test is to be found in him. To be clothed. Do you have a righteousness that equals the demands of God's law and justice? Well, how high righteousness is it? Well, look at Christ. Look at the one who worked out right. The only one, the only man, the God-man who worked out a righteousness. He's the only one. And so it does us no good. You see, religion that compares men with men, women with women, is false religion. That will do you no good at judgment. If your goal is to be like me, then I can tell you right now, you're shooting way too low. You understand what I'm saying? If my goal is to be, pick out the best person you think you know. Say, well, I just wish I could be like him. You're shooting too low. You see, that's why we need Christ. That's why he came and did his great work. All right? Now, these coals are scattered over the city. Look back at Ezekiel 10, verse 3. Now, the cherubim, and here's what's going to happen now, beginning here, is the glory of the Lord is going to fill the temple. And look what happens. He says, now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Now you had the inner court and the outer court. We'll see the outer court in just a moment here. That was the court of the Gentiles. But anyway, the cloud filled the inner court, and it says in verse 4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. That's standing at the door. Why do you stand at the door? You're either coming in or you're going out. You're getting ready to go out or come in. Well, he's already in, so where's he going? He's going out. And he says, the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the glory of God. Now, the glory of God in the cloud sometimes signifies the presence of God, but here it's the glory of God concealed because the people just refused to see it. That's man by nature. Hidden. Hidden by that veil. We talked about the veil this morning. It's over man's heart. The veil of ignorance, the veil of darkness, the veil of self-righteousness, the veil of pride, the veil of unbelief. That's what we are. And listen, here's the thing about it. Here's what total depravity teaches us. It teaches us that we're content to remain there. God, leave me alone. That's the way we would be if God left us to ourselves. And that's part of the tragedy of the curse of the glory of the Lord departing. It's God leaving men to themselves. And that's the way we want it by nature now, isn't it? God, leave me alone. Leave me to myself. So look what happens here. And so that glory, and you know, it's interesting when I read this and think about the glory of the Lord in a cloud and the brightness of the Lord's glory. I think about our Savior. I think about Christ. Because He really did the same. He was covered. His glory was covered in the veil of His flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. One old commentator said, His splendor was concealed. And in His last week, He came to the east gate. And remember, that's when He cleansed the temple. And He went out the east gate, went out onto the Mount of Olives, and He left from there. He left from there. The glory of the Lord departed. And incidentally, I told you before, the glory of the Lord never did come back here. But the glory of the Lord did come back to Jerusalem. Now, how'd that happen? It's when Christ came. Because He's the glory of the Lord. He's the embodiment of the Lord's glory. But the thing about it is, when Christ came, they didn't see His glory. John said that in John 1:14 when he talked about the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. And he said, we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. We beheld it. Who beheld it? His disciples. The ones whom God revealed Himself to. So here's the glory of the Lord about to leave. Look at verse 5. He says, and the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court. The sound of their wings is the movement. They're leaving as the voice of the Almighty God when He speaketh. This is the Word of God. And it came to pass that when He had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, take fire from between the wheels. Again, here's the judgment of God, well within His providence, from between the cherubims. And then He went in and stood between the wheels. And it says, and one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims unto the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof, put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. Again, the judgment of God moving forward. No hindrance here. There's nothing people can say. You know, every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty before Him. When God judges, there's nothing you can say. You can try to defend yourself, but your mouth will be stopped. And look at verse 8. He says, and there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings. I believe that's talking about the man's hand denotes action with knowledge. It's what it denotes. Doing the work of ministry, but it's under the wings, not so as to draw attention to ourselves, but to point sinners to Christ. That's what it's all about. So here it is now. And he says, verse 9, I looked, behold the four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by another cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone. Don't really know what that symbolizes. Some say it's a multicolored stone. And that makes sense to me because if you think about the providence of God, you think about something that is multidimensional. I mean, you think about the providence of God in this world. How things that just look so impossible, so improbable to us, and God works it out. And I always think, maybe I overuse this illustration, but I always think about myself sitting in the back pew or somewhere in the back there, just hating the gospel that I now stand up here and preach to you every Sunday and Wednesday. That's the providence of God. That's the glory of God, friend. That's the power of God. That wasn't me. Because the only thing I wanted to do was prove it wrong. Think about the man on the road to Damascus on his way to arrest Christians who in his heart of hearts wanted to wipe the name of Jesus of Nazareth off the face of the earth. And then God took that same man and used him to write over half of the New Testament. And as the main apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, that's mind-boggling. Only God could work that way. And so that may be it. And here, in this episode, we see the city of Jerusalem. And the temple. The place where God had resided for all those years. There was another time that he departed and then he came back. And I'll show you that in just a moment. But now they're about to be destroyed and they are judged by God to be the worst sinners on all the earth. Now, if you were to think about the worst sinners on all the earth today, who would you think of? You'd probably have a lot of different ones to think about. Different countries, different nations, different segments of society, immorality, perversion, all of that. But here's a religious people. And God, remember, he told them in Ezekiel, told them in Jeremiah, he says, you think you're better than the Egyptians. You think you're better than the Babylonians. You're worse, he said. He's going to explain that even further later on in Ezekiel's prophecy. He says, you profane my holy name among the heathen. You've taken the things of God and turned them into self-righteous, religious, just dung. That's what they've done. So that's what this is. In verse 10, he says, and as for their appearances, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of the wheel. And we talked about that back in Ezekiel 1. This is not God working against himself. This is God working north, south, east, west, all over the world to accomplish his purpose. And it says in verse 11, when they went up on their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place where the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. Their whole body, verse 12, and their backs and their hands, their wings, the wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had. So in other words, it seems like things are going in opposite directions, different directions, but it's really all going in the same direction. And only God can do that. Well, what's the one direction? Well, the one direction is his glory in Christ. That's what everything's working for. Things that you couldn't even imagine that are happening right now are ultimately going to work for the glory of God and the good of his people in Christ. And we can't figure that out. We know we can't work it out because we don't have that kind of power. But we can't even figure it out, can we? I mean, I look at this world and it just boggles my mind. And you too, if you're honest. But there it is. But they go straight on. And we'll see that's emphasized at the end of the chapter. They go straight on. They may turn this way, but it's still straight on. They've got one goal, and that's the glory of God in Christ. Preaching the gospel. I've often said that in preaching we have basically four goals. To glorify God, to exalt Christ, and these all go together now. You can't separate them. To exalt Christ, the salvation of sinners, and the edification of his people. And that's what this is all about. They're going out through the world, not just in Jerusalem. The glory is departing from Jerusalem. And the sound of the gospel, those flapping wings back there, joyful sound, the sound of love, God's love in Christ. Oh, we preach God's love, don't we? We don't just preach God's wrath, we preach his love, but we preach his love in Christ. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You can't preach God's love without preaching that. His grace, his mercy, spiritual life in Christ, eternal life, liberty, peace, pardon, righteousness, salvation. That's what it is. And so all of this, and so as the Father sends the Son into the world, and through his omniscience, these eyes that are round about, that's the omniscience of God. And it's also the revelation of God to His servants. It's sort of like this. Can you see the glory of God in all things? Everywhere you look. Now, you may not see it immediately. At first glance. At first glance, you may be like the children of Israel by the Red Sea. What in the world are you doing? What is this all about? And you may not be able to figure it out and logically relegate it in your mind, but you know, ultimately, that in some way is going to honor our Lord. Now, that's a comforting thought to me. In some way, it's going to do that. So look down here. He says, in verse 13, he says, "As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, Oh, wheel." What are they saying? Oh, wheel. That's a servant of God standing in amazement at the providence of God. It's like I've been talking about. It boggles our mind. It's amazing. We know God's in control. Oh, wheel. Can you figure that wheel out? Verse 14. He says, "Everyone had four faces." Now, you remember back in chapter 1, it talked about the four faces of the servants, the living creatures, and Revelation talks about it. Well, these are the same, except there's one little difference. It says the first face was the face of a cherub. And remember, the first face in Ezekiel 1 and in Revelation was an ox, or which would be a calf. And the ox is a symbol of servitude. That's what the ox is. Putting the yoke on the oxen. We're servants of Christ. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Well, that's what the cherub is, a symbol of the servitude, a symbol of service. So it's the same truth, just with a different symbol because of what he's showing Ezekiel here in the cherubs. But look at the next one. The second face was the face of a man. All right? And the third was the face of a lion, and the fourth was the face of an eagle. Now, ultimately, what all this symbolizes is Christ himself, who the servants of God preach. Christ is the servant of the covenant, the servant of the Father. Read Isaiah 53. What did he come to do? He came to establish the only righteousness whereby God could be just and justify the ungodly. He told John the Baptist, "Suffer it to be so for us to fulfill all righteousness." He's the Lord, our righteousness. That's what he did. He put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. That's why he was made of a woman. That's why he was made under the law. He was a servant of the law. Christ was. How do you know that? Because he's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes it. He said, "I didn't break the law." He said, "I keep it, every jot and tittle." He was responsible to fulfill the law. All the conditions of our salvation was placed squarely upon him. The government was upon his shoulder. He suffered. He bled. He died. He was made sin. He was made a curse. All of that. Sin offering, sin bearer, the Lamb as the servant of the Father, the servant of the covenant. To do all that for his people. He redeemed us from our sins. And then in order to do that, he had to become man. He had to be God-man. He had to identify with us in our name and in our nature, yet without sin. In order to do that, the Lord determined he would be born of the tribe of Judah. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That indicates his power, his kingship. That he is Lord of Lords. Is he able to do that? Is he able to put away my sins? Is he able to work out righteousness for me? Is he able to give me life? Is he able to keep me and to bring me to glory? And the answer to all those questions is a resounding, why yes. You bet he is. Nobody else is. And then he had the face there of an eagle. That's his deity. He had to be God. In order to save us from our sins. Man cannot create life, cannot give life. Only God can do that. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So there he is in all his glory. And so he says in verse 15, "And the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Kebar." In other words, they're not working by their own power. Our sufficiency is of God. And when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them, and when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. In other words, wherever they went, however they went, it was all according to the sovereign purpose and will of God. Not one move without Him. And so when they stood, these stood, and when they were lifted up, this is verse 17, these lifted up themselves also, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Spirit of God. And then verse 18, here's the greatest curse of all. What is all this to do? You know, you read all this, and you can see the working of God in the salvation of His people. Through the redeeming work of Christ, through the regenerating work of the Spirit, through the preserving work of Christ. But here is the saddest thing of all, the greatest curse of all. All of this is going on in this place at this time, right here in verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. The glory of God departed. That's another way, one commentator said, of describing hell. To be without God. Alienated from God. Without Christ. What an awful, awful, awful place to be in. I'd rather be sick physically than to be a person of whom it would be said the glory of the Lord has departed. And this is not talking about a loss of salvation. This is talking about God stopping His forbearance. Giving them up to a reprobate mind. And it says there, now listen, he says, the cherubims lifted up their wings, mounted up from the earth in my sight. They went out. The wheels also were beside them. Everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of God of Israel was over them above. They went out. Some commentators say that's indicative of the gospel leaving the Jews and going out to the Gentiles. Well, certainly it can be related to that. Verse 20, this is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kebar, and I knew that they were the cherubims. Everyone had four faces apiece, everyone four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, doing the work of God, but not so as to draw attention to themselves. And the likeness of their faces were the same faces which I saw by the river Kebar. Their appearance and themselves, for they every one went straight forward. I want to show you two verses and I'm going to quit. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Here's Moses. Moses, the human deliverer of the Hebrew children. Out of Egypt. And he's praying to God. And this is right after the episode with the golden calf. When God's judgment came down upon the people. And look at verse 9 of Exodus 33. It says, it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. Ooh. Isn't that something? Now this is the glory of the Lord descending upon the tabernacle when it was first made. Here's the presence of the glory of the Lord. We just got through reading about the glory of the Lord departing. He says, verse 10, all the people saw the cloudy pillar, stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped, every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face. Now that's a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ. Because you can't speak to God face to face, but through the mediator. Based on His blood and righteousness, you see. And he said, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Abraham was called the friend of God. Well, Moses was too, right here. And everyone that comes before God in Christ, God calls his friend. You're His servant now. You're His subject. Don't get me wrong. This is not to foster that familiarity, that irreverent familiarity that people have today. But he says, he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, And thou hast also found grace in my sight. God told Moses, you found grace in my sight. And now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way. That's God's way. That's the way it is with the servants of God. People of God, I want to know his way. Well, his way is the way of grace in Christ. That I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. In the presence of the glory of God, there's rest. Christ is our rest, isn't he? And he is the fullness of the glory. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Moses recognized that the greatest curse of all was the lack of God's presence. And so he says, for wherein shall it be known here that I and the people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not so, not in that thou goest with us? Christ's name is Emmanuel. It's one of his names, isn't it? What does that mean? God with us. If God is with you, you know what? You found grace in his sight. And if you found grace in his sight, you're righteous in his sight. And if you're righteous in his sight, that means you're washed in the blood of Christ. You stand before him in Christ. That's the only way. And he says, so shall we be separated, I and the people, from all the people that are upon the face of... It's the presence of God that separates us from the world. Now, one more scripture. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 4. You remember the priest Eli. Eli had two sons. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas. They were wicked boys. They scorned the things of God. They compromised the glory of God. And here in this particular episode of that era where Samuel was the prophet, the word of Samuel came, it says, they were battling with the Philistines. And the Philistines were about to descend on the camp. And their purpose was to steal, to kill people and to steal the Ark of the Covenant, which at that time was in Shiloh. And they sent for, the Israelites sent to bring the Ark from Shiloh into their camp so that they could defeat the Philistines with it. Now, what was going on here is they had already shown their unbelief and their scorn for the things of God. And they were using that Ark almost like people today would use a rabbit's foot. Well, I better take my rabbit's foot. It'll bring me good luck. They had no regard for the glory of God and the things of Christ, the power of God. Well, what happened? Well, you read the whole chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I just want you to start around verse 19. Look at verse 19. What happened? Well, Phinehas and Hophni were killed. And the ark was taken by the Philistines and taken out of the camp and away, which means the glory departed. And Eli, in his grief, Eli was a very heavy man, and he fell backward and broke his neck. And it says in verse 19, his daughter-in-law, Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Now we know later on the ark was returned. They went and got it, and it was returned. But here, in our passage, it wasn't returned. But there's what you have. The greatest blessing that God can put upon any people is His glory in the face, in the person, in the finished work of Christ. And whenever you have a church service, a worship service, a church endeavor, and Christ is left out, let me tell you what's happened. The glory has departed. Whenever you speak of things concerning a sinner's salvation, now listen to me. Whenever you speak of things concerning a sinner's salvation or a sinner's acceptance before God, and Christ is left out, the glory is departed. You understand that? That's sad, isn't it? There's no greater curse upon a people. But there's no greater blessing when Christ is their foundation and their heart and their head. And everything we see, think, say, and do is filtered through Him who know His life eternal. All right.